So let's have a look at this and see what we can find. First of all, I think when we talk about faith, it's these days very hard to work out just what the word means. It's, again, one of those words that we use commonly for all sorts of things. And even if we don't use the word, we practice it in our lives. Just think of the last time you got your car serviced or your brakes done. You have faith that the mechanic gets it right, that when you drive next time on the highway and you're doing 110 or through these narrow country roads and you need to brake, you don't think about it, do you? You have faith that the mechanic did the job and your brakes are going to work. Same as when you get onto an aeroplane. You really have faith that the pilots know how to fly and they're going to do the job properly and get you there safely. Again, one of those things we just don't think about. We just get on the aeroplane and we expect to get to a certain place on time. If we don't get there on time, we whinge. Okay? But we don't expect that the pilots are going to crash the plane. We expect them that they're going to fly safely. Even relationships are built on faith. Okay? Especially within marriages. When the partners leave each other for the day, they trust each other to not cheat. Isn't that right? Okay, so there's faith operating there in relationships. In the workplace, you know, your bosses expect you to do a fair day's wage. You expect to get properly paid and properly treated. Okay, especially with occupational work and safety these days. There are all sorts of responsibilities that employers have as well as employees. And blind people too put a lot of faith in those dogs when they cross the street. They expect the dog not to lead them into the traffic, but to wait until it's all safe. So you see on all those different levels that faith operates. So it's easy to get confused when the Bible says that we have to have faith if we're going to make it into heaven. So we've got to really understand when the Bible talks about faith, then what is it talking about? You know, we just went through a few little examples there, how it operates in all different sorts of contexts, but what about the spiritual context? And there's a lot at stake here, because the Bible makes quite clear that without faith, no one will see God. In other words, without faith, no one's going to make it into heaven. So to get it wrong is going to be pretty serious in terms of the outcome. So we really, really need to know what it's about. It's important, too, to understand that some people believe that faith is nothing more than academic acceptance of the existence of God. You know how people say, well, I believe that there is some higher being? And some say, well, I believe in Allah, and some say I believe in Buddha and whatever else. When you go to Scripture, you'll find that a simple academic belief doesn't save you, right? Doesn't bring you into the presence of God, will not lead you into heaven. And this is really unfortunate because this is the faith that most of the world has. When you look at your fellow Australians, most people have got this academic faith and they're thinking that it's going to get them to heaven. But I put the question to you. Do you think that Satan believes in the existence of God? Now, we can't see God as we're worshipping today. But Satan can see him even as you and I are worshipping. Okay? Satan knows God exists. Now, here's the next question. Do you think he's saved? No way. Okay, he's going to be cast into hell, the Bible tells us, at the end of time. Okay, and all those who haven't believed are going to be with him. Okay, so just academic faith doesn't cut it. The saving faith that we need to have in order to be going into heaven is more than just intellectual acceptance. Satan's got that, doesn't help him. Also, there are those who have what we call the faith of the trenches. They only turn to God when they're in trouble. Got that name. Have you heard of that term before, the faith of the trenches? Came out of World War I, when the soldiers were in the trenches on the Western Front, and as the bombs and mortars were coming down upon them, and you've seen those movies, you know, they're covering their heads over their helmets, guys who never prayed, had no relationship with God before they went to the trenches, found themselves praying. Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do this. I'll live my life differently. That's the faith of the trenches. Today you don't see that so much, unless you're in war. But you do see it in the emergency department of the hospital, where people who've had no relationship with God have a child, say, for example, who's been run over or who's had some sort of leukemia or whatever else and is dying. And they've got nowhere else to turn. And what do you find so often in the emergency ward? God, if you let my child live, I will do this or that. And then so often when that crisis is over, they go back to where they were. They don't carry out anything they said they're going to do. So that's not going to help you either, is it? Trying to bargain with God and then nothing changes in your life. Not that if you change things in your life in terms of simply going to church of itself, that's not going to save you either. Jesus made that clear to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Just because they led worship to God didn't mean that they were right with God. In fact, he said most of them would be lost. So even just coming to church doesn't cut it. Okay? It has to be more than that, as we're going to see what faith is. It's much more than that. So let's take a look at what true faith is then. We can see how important it is to have it. The first thing I want to show you about true faith from today's text is that it's characterized by humility. It's characterized by humility. Faith says, I'm not good enough. Okay? It says, I'm not good enough, and I don't deserve God's attention to me in Christ. So, if you're appearing before God and God were to say to you, now let's say all three of us have died. We're now facing God, and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, well, because I went to church every Sunday and I gave this in the plate and I did the right thing, or I tried to do the right thing by my neighbour and I did that most of the time. God's going to say, no, that's not the passing grade. Okay? So the approach is one of humility, saying, Lord, I am unworthy. Okay? It's one by which we say, Lord, have mercy on me. Do both of you remember the story that Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple coming to worship? You remember that one? Let me remind you. Jesus was talking about true faith. And he says, you get a Pharisee, leader of the church, thinks everything he does gives him the ticket to get into heaven. So he's getting into heaven is based on what he does. And he comes into the temple and he's looking at everything around him. And he lifts up his eyes to heaven, says Jesus. So there's no humility here. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, God, I thank you I'm not like other people. I thank you I'm not like this publican over here, this tax collector. He says, I thank you I'll give a tithe of everything that I get. Okay? And then Jesus said, and then there was the tax collector. Now, a tax collector in Israel was the scum of the earth. They collected taxes for the Romans. And then they added more on top to put in their own pocket. So they were despised. So the fact that Jesus would use a tax collector for this example was extraordinary. Okay? And he says, here's this tax collector. And he doesn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He's just looking down at the ground the whole time. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know what Jesus said? The tax collector went away right before God, not the Pharisee. Why? Because what must characterize us, if we have true faith, is humility. God, have mercy. Don't give me what I deserve, then I'm going to hell. Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And that's what you find here in our text. Have a look at this guy. He's an officer of the Roman army, a centurion. That means he's got charge over 1,000 men. So this is a pretty important guy. He's also a representative of Julius Caesar. He's the representative in Israel, a subjugated land, for the emperor. Okay? And if you want to equate this to probably something you understand better, can you think of a general of the Nazis in Europe? All right? They had overtaken Europe. They were despised, but they had a lot of power. Okay? That's this guy. He was a Roman centurion in occupied Palestine, okay? And he would have been despised by the people. But he was a guy with a lot of power. And you see that when he says in Luke 7:8, For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And I tell that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He's saying, Lord, I understand what authority is. I'm a man of authority. And so he was a guy who had a high position in society. Now, where does humility come into his approach to Jesus? First of all, it's a Roman with high authority coming to a Jew for help. That's the first thing you've got to understand here. The Jews were despised by the Romans. They were just an arrogant, stiff-necked, troublesome people. You know, they had conquered the known world. No one gave them trouble like the Jews. Okay? And here's a Roman soldier in charge of 1,000 men, high authority, and he's coming to a Jew for help. That's a huge step down in terms of status. Okay? So that's one thing. And then what does he say? Look at Luke 7, 6 and 7. It says, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Twice in that one text, Jesus says that this guy, you know, is talking about being unworthy. I'm not even worthy to have you come into my house. You know, when Charles and his wife were here recently, and before that you had Kate and William. And imagine the high honour of having them come into your place for a cup of tea. You know how that happens? They choose someone, and don't know how they do that, but they choose someone, so they go and sit and have a cup of tea with them. The press is all there and the cameras are rolling. Okay? And sometimes people would say, well, why is royalty coming to my house? Well, this is something, but even more so. There's something like that, but more so. This centurion says, I'm not even worthy to have you in my place. And that's why I didn't even come to you. I didn't even come out of my place onto the road to meet you, because I'm not worthy to come into your presence. Remember? Roman centurion talking to a Jew. So humility is just exuding out of all of this. And so when we take a look at true faith, then we have to understand that humility is basic to this approach to God. It does not seek to bargain with God. Okay, we can't say to God, if you do this for me, I'll do that. We're not in the position to bargain. All we can say is, have mercy with me. Don't give me what I deserve. Have mercy. It understands that divine mercy is the only plea. Remember that song we sang? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. Okay, how many pleas? Not one. I've got nothing that I gain credit with God by. Yeah, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. So that's faith's humility. That's the first thing that characterizes saving faith. But now the second thing we want to look at is faith's confidence. It's amazing, isn't it? To come and feeling unworthy and yet to have confidence seems a contradiction. But true faith has confidence. So let's have a look at this. When we take a look at this centurion, we find, first of all, that this confidence is seen in that he really believes Jesus can heal this servant. There's no question in this guy's mind. He sends townspeople to go and find out Jesus and to get him to come because he's absolutely sure Jesus can heal his servant. There's the confidence, first of all. And note how sick the servant was. It wasn't just a matter of a flu or a cold. It says in the text he was about to die. So his servant is gravely ill, yet this guy is sure Jesus can heal him. Okay? And so we read that in verse 3, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Key words there is he heard of Jesus. He heard reports of what Jesus was doing, healing people, and what Jesus was teaching. That gave him a confidence about what Jesus could do, not for himself, but for his servant. Also, you see this confidence in the fact that the guy eventually says to Jesus, don't come to my place, just say the word, and he'll be healed. Okay? So I don't know about you. I just went to the doctor on Thursday for my monthly review. The doctor will never give me a review without seeing me and diagnosing what's going on. If you're sick, you don't just say to the doctor, just say the word and I'm going to be better. You have to front up, don't you? He has to take a look at you and take certain measurements, you know, your blood pressure and all this sort of stuff and your heart rate and all those sorts of things. And then he'll decide what to do with you, and hopefully he gets it right and then you're healed if he gives you the right medicines. Look what this guy does. He's so confident in Jesus' ability, he says, just say the word. Don't come to my place, just say the word. And my servant will, not might, my servant will be healed. We begin to see here that he sees more in Jesus than just the doctor. A doctor doesn't have that power. Not even in Jesus' day, a doctor didn't have that power. A doctor had to come. And the doctor had to dispense medicines. Okay? But he says to Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed. That's confidence. But we see faith shining through this. And it's interesting where he says, Lord, don't trouble yourself. Again, you see the humility coming through there. Don't trouble yourself. Don't take the trouble to come to me. Just say the word. The next thing I want to show you in faith's confidence for ourselves is that true faith then for us, that's for the centurion, but what about us, has to have those two parts. First of all, that God is able to save us from hell. Okay? I'm sure none of us wants to go to hell. So, first of all, the confidence is God is able to save us from that. The second thing is he's willing to save us. No good if God's able to, but then chooses not to. He has to be willing to. And the centurion had the understanding Jesus was able and would be willing to save his servant. So we have to understand that, that God is able to, and willing to save us from the consequences of our sin. How do we know that? Well, it says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It reminds you of that beautiful passage in John 3. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes or has faith in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Okay? So faith's confidence then isn't in what we do, but what God wants to do for us. And he does that, as we'll see now, finally, that Jesus is faith's only focus. So we've seen faith's humility, we've seen faith's confidence, but now we have to understand that the focus of faith, saving faith, is only Jesus Christ. This is really important, and I'll expand on that as I go. So saving faith is not a reliance on anything that we can do for ourselves. Okay? And I said it recently in some other place, I forget where it was, it might have been at the baptism last week of the Daly Church. If we could save ourselves, then what a horrible father God is. Because he's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay. If in the end we can do something to alter our position in terms of going to hell, if we could do it ourselves, and then God sends Jesus to suffer and die on the cross, so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what a terrible father, because he didn't need to do that because we could do it ourselves. So the cross tells us there's no other way. God would not give up his son if we, in the end, could do it ourselves. Okay? So Jesus has to be the focus of our faith. As I say here, you wouldn't send a bricklayer into the cockpit of a Boeing 737 you're about to fly on. Okay? You'd want to send in a pilot into the cockpit, wouldn't you? So you have to have faith in the right person to get you to heaven. Okay, if you send in the bricklayer, you're going to be in trouble. If you send Jesus to God and say, please speak up for me, you're going to be okay. All right, so you have to have the right person in whom you place your faith. As I said, the centurion didn't just go to anybody. He went to Jesus concerning whom he had heard reports and had begun to believe in. So he understood that Jesus alone was the only hope for his servant. He didn't see Jesus as just a miracle worker or just a good doctor, but he understood that Jesus was God himself. He understood that he had a power that nobody else had. And it's the same sort of faith that you read of in Scripture concerning Simon Peter and the rest of the disciples. Remember that occasion when they caught that enormous lot of fish? They've been fishing all night and didn't get anything. I know that feeling well. Okay. And then Jesus fronts up and tells them to throw the net on the other side. Well, what difference is that going to make? But anyway, they do it. And they have such a big catch of fish, it almost sinks the boat. Okay. Listen to what it says. When Simon Peter saw this enormous catch of fish, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Didn't say, "Wow, you're terrific. What a fisherman." But he realized he was in the presence of God. "Go away from me, Lord." Why? "Because I'm a sinful man." He was aware of his sinfulness in the presence of a holy God, and he saw Jesus in front of him. Similar to what we read with regard to Thomas earlier in the service, remember? "My Lord and my God," says Thomas. So faith's focus is in Jesus, not just as a healer, not just as a good teacher, but as God in the flesh. And let's see that we have to believe in Jesus and only Jesus. We're going to sing about this in a moment. In Christ alone, that beautiful song. Okay? Saving faith today is in the same Jesus and in him alone. This is why the devil won't be saved. Right, let me underline this. The devil won't be saved because, one, he doesn't see himself as worthless before Jesus. All right, he's arrogant. He will not be saved because there's no humility in his heart before God. He doesn't see himself as in need of Jesus' mercy. Okay? There's no sense of the need for mercy. And he refuses to submit himself to Christ. Right? He refuses to bow the knee. True saving faith hears and believes the words of the Lord. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Okay? Are you going to be saved by Muhammad? No. Islam will not save you. Will you be saved through the worship of Buddha? Is Buddha Jesus? No. Okay. Are you going to be saved by doing enough good works, coming to church enough, putting enough money in the plate? No. Are any of those things Jesus? No, that's all to do with what we do. It's all about us. Okay. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." How many people? No one. So Jesus is to be the only focus for faith, otherwise we're in trouble. So let me conclude. What is saving faith? It's faith that humbly approaches Jesus and pleads for help. It's confident because it believes that Jesus has the power to save. And it acknowledges that Jesus is the only one that can save us. So here's the big question, and it is a big one. If that's what faith is, how do I get it? Where do I get this faith from? And the answer is, get on your knees. That's it. If you don't have it already, get on your knees and humbly ask God to give it to you as a gift. Remember what we read in Ephesians? "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith." And what does it say about this faith? "And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast." You see, if faith is what we can conjure up within ourselves, we can boast about it before God. "Look what I've done." But this passage tells us, no, faith is a gift that God gives to us. The ability to believe in Jesus, that's a gift that God gives so that no one can boast. So that it's all of grace, all unmerited favour. So if you've got friends and you've got family or anyone else that you're really worried about because they don't believe, the answer is not Bible bashing them. The answer is to pray for them, that God will give them the gift of faith so that they'll make the approach to Jesus that the centurion did, really depending upon Christ alone to save. Amen.